Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Christ. Thank you for loving us so much that you would send him into this world to live and die and rise again so we can know you and love you, worship you, and live for you. And I pray that this sermon and our time here this morning would put Christ on display, that he would be exalted and our souls would be edified. In Christ's name, amen. Last week we looked at the bulk of chapter 3. And next week we hope to go on to chapter 4. But before we leave, we really need to look at these three verses, most specifically verses 12 and 13. Because I touched on them last week, and they are a given antidote, a given deterrent to falling away, and they're very important for our souls. So this morning, we're just going to dive right in, and I'm going to go back and real briefly review the danger that presents itself, and then we're going to look at the deterrent, or the way to handle that danger. The danger is given in verse 14. For we share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Verse 15 continues that, as it is said today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. This is immediately taking it out of context. The larger context is, go back to chapter 3, verse 1, and through verse 5, and he presents two examples of faithfulness. He actually presents three examples concerning faithfulness. One is Jesus, one is Moses, and one is Israel. And Jesus, he says, was faithful, in verse 2, to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. He says in verse 5, Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were spoken of later. Then he says that Jesus, just as Moses was faithful, Jesus was more faithful. Jesus presents us with a greater, or the greatest example of faithfulness to God. He says in verse 6, Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. If Moses is faithful as a servant, Christ is faithful over the house as a son. So those are two examples of people who are faithful. Then he turns and gives a larger amount of time to the example of Israel, who was not faithful. Verse 8, today if you hear his voice, this is quoting from Psalm 95, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness where your fathers put me, meaning God the Father, to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Then he says in verse 16, for who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? Verse 18, and to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that though they were unable to enter God's rest because of unbelief. So he gives them these three examples about concerning faithfulness. The first two are faithful, very faithful, and the third one is unfaithful. He's saying, be like the first two, don't be like the latter. Don't be like Israel, who was unfaithful. And he draws it all together in verse 12, by saying, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. You pretty easily notice there's a connection between what Israel did, they didn't believe, and they didn't enter God's rest. He's saying there's a possibility that you, if you don't believe, you won't enter God's rest. That's what he's saying. Don't be like Israel, be like God. Israel was unfaithful. Moses and Jesus were faithful. Take care lest there be in any of you an evil or an evil heart of unbelief, or an evil, unbelieving heart that leads you to fall away from the living God. Now, he shows some doubt, not only here, but also in several other verses, not only in this chapter, but the next, and in the next few chapters to come. He says there is a possibility that there's some among you who think that they will enter God's rest, who think that they are God's children, but they're not, and they fall away. And he says that this is the danger. And we ask, well, how can this happen? How is this possible that one should fall away? He tells us. He describes for us, if we're able to peel back some of the layers here, we're able to see that how this problem occurs. And he gives it to us in verse 12 and 13. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And if you allow me to just sort of break this down a little bit, he says it begins by being easily deceived by sin. He says it occurs when you have been hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And none of us should fool our own selves here. Each of us is easily deceived by sin. In fact, we're pretty gullible to sin. John Owen, who is a Puritan, has written this about the deceitfulness of sin. He says that sin, he said it consists in presenting to the soul, he's talking about temptation, because sin occurs when there's temptation. We're tempted to sin, and we take the bait, as James says. There's a hook. We don't see the hook. We see the bait on the hook, and we lunge at it. We're like those eager little fish to have anything to eat. We lunge at it. We take the bait, and we're hooked. And he describes temptation like this. He says it consists in presenting to the soul or mind things otherwise than they are. So temptation presents sin as something other than it really is. It doesn't present sin in all its ugly glory. It presents it as something else. And he continues by saying it hides what ought to be seen and considered, and it conceals circumstances and consequences and presents what is not, so that our minds make a false judgment of it. And that's really the best understanding of temptation I've seen. What he's saying is that temptation is the salesman of sin. It gives us slick advertisements. It gives us, you know, the commercial of the fast red car racing 100 miles an hour down a desert. It appeals to our flesh. It appeals to our desires. And it's trying to sell us something. It's trying to sell us sin. But what it's selling us is it's not giving us the full picture. There are hidden costs that we don't see. And it's telling us, if you take this, then you'll get this. You'll get this green grass on the other side. You'll get this a life of comfort. You'll have this lack of, you'll have stuff. But it's not telling you everything. Because sin is deceitful. That's where the deceitfulness lies in. The deceitfulness lies in the temptation. And if you're being tempted, you should know that what you're being tempted with is not the whole picture. I know that some of us here are being tempted with something. Probably all of us are being tempted with something or another, or will be during the next week. But just remember this, that the temptation is not telling the whole story. There is far more to the picture than you realize. Because if you were really presented with sin and all its ugly glory, you probably wouldn't take the bait. But as it is, because of our flesh and because of indwelling sin that remains in every believer and sin that is enslaving every unbeliever, we're easily tempted by sin. We take the bait too easy. And the writer says that this is where the problem begins. We're easily deceived by sin. And then once that happens, our hearts are being hardened. So temptation presents sin, and we're deceived by it, then sin hardens. And all he's saying here is that We understand what it, you know, we understand what it means, like I said last week, that cement hardens. You know, if a leaf falls into a newly poured sidewalk while it's still fresh, it'll make an imprint. But if it falls onto a sidewalk that's already been there for a few weeks, it's not going to do anything but blow off. What's the difference? But the difference is that the sidewalk can no longer receive the impression of the leaf. It's become hardened. And what the writer here is saying, that our souls are the same way. He's giving us a picture. He's saying that our souls can become hardened, whereas once before, maybe they could receive the impression, but now they're hardened. And the context of what he's saying here is that which gives the impression is the Word of God. It's God's Word that's being impressed upon us by the Spirit of God. As the Holy Spirit says, and in verse, we'll look at this next week, verse 12, chapter 4, the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. He's saying that God is impressing His Word upon us, but some hearts are growing and can grow hardened to receiving that Word that's giving to us. So you have sin, which is temptation, which deceives us, sin, which easily deceives us, then our hearts grow hardened. And then because our hearts are growing hardened, we refuse to believe God. That's the result of sin. We refuse to believe God. We refuse to trust in God. We refuse to take Him at His word. And we have to because this is what he says in verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart. And you think, well, how can my heart be unbelieving? We have to cast it or understand it in terms of the example of Israel that is given here. We looked at this last week. We're not going to go back and spend a lot of time on it, but I will touch on the highlights. Israel was engaged in a pattern of disbelief. They saw that God delivered them from Egypt through miracles and signs and wonders and incredible things, plagues and so forth. And He delivered them from them, brought them right to the edge of the Red Sea, and they turn around eventually and they see Pharaoh behind them. And what do they say? They turn to Moses and say, is this not what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. That's what they say to God. After God delivered them, and they saw all these works that God had done, they turn to Him in the moment of stress, in the heat of the moment, and say, we wish You'd never brought us out. They did not trust Him. Well, then God still clears the Red Sea out of the way, parts the walls of the Red Sea, and they parts the Red Sea into walls, and they go through it, and they come to another place where they were thirsty and they didn't have water. And then they go to Moses again and say, and the text tells us that they say, why did You bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? Again, we would have been better off in Egypt. What was their grief? What was their problem? They didn't trust God. Though they'd seen Him work, they'd seen Him do incredible things, they still didn't trust Him. And then they come to the edge of the promised land, Canaan, and they send in spies to go and look at the land, and 10 of them come back, say it's too much. The people in there are giants. They're overpowering. There's no way we'll be able to take this land. We can't defeat them. And they gather it together, and they say, let's choose a leader who'll take us back to Egypt. What was their problem? Their problem was with God. They did not trust God. They saw His goodness, they saw His power, yet that did not translate into faith. This is very important for us to understand. Israel saw His goodness, they saw Him work incredible things, they saw Him deliver them and provide for them. Yet in the heat of the moment, all this past experience did not translate into faith. Because faith is not fixed in the past. Faith is fixed on the future. Faith is affirmed, faith is cultivated, faith is built, and faith may even be based upon something in the past and who God is and what He's done. But the nature of faith is that it translates into trusting God for the future. That's what Israel couldn't do. They refused to do that. And so we see that the root of their disobedience was unbelief. They didn't trust the God who was telling them to follow Him to do things. So we see this when we go to Hebrews chapter 11, which has a great bearing upon what we're talking about and we'll be talking about in the next few chapters. If you read through chapter 11 of Hebrews, these are men and women who are faithful. They endured. Their faith endured to the end. They didn't just believe God for something He'd done in the past. That knowledge translated into faith for the future. It looked forward to God. The text says Abraham looked forward to something he didn't have. Noah looked forward to something that God said He was going to do. All these people looked forward with trust in God. They didn't wait for God to demonstrate Himself. Again, they trusted Him before He acted. So faith is, that's what they didn't have. And this leads to unbelief. Hebrews chapter 3 very clearly says in chapter 19, verse 19, so we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Then in verse 12, he applies that to the church, saying, take care lest there be in you an evil heart of unbelief. An evil, unbelieving heart. So, their lack of faith didn't translate into obedience, it translated into disobedience. They had no faith, so they didn't obey. Faith here, as elsewhere in Scripture, most of the times I would think, at least very often, is not defined as, it's not demonstrated by a statement of belief. It's not, sometimes it is, sometimes it's an article, it's a set of beliefs. But here, I think he's saying that faith is demonstrated by action. There's something you do. If you trust God, you obey. If you don't obey, that means you don't trust God. This is what we see in Israel, and this is what we see in the church. Israel knew the greatness of God, but they didn't act on it. So then here we have this pattern, and it's a pattern. It's not a one time, it's not overnight. It's not as if you go to sleep and overnight you suddenly don't believe anymore. I think this is a pattern. God says, in verse 9, they always go astray in their heart. So the idea is that it's a continual thing that hardens the heart. They're tempted to sin. They're tempted by sin. They take that bait. The heart becomes hardened. And then they refuse to, they dabble in unbelief. And eventually that leads them to disobey. And it's a pattern. It's a cycle. So what do we do about this? You know, how do we prevent this from happening? If we're so easily tempted by sin, how do we prevent this from happening? He tells us very clearly. Verse 13. But. So here's a contrast. But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. What's the answer to unbelief? He tells us. On one side you have unbelief. Verse 12, take care lest there be an unbelieving heart in you that will lead you to fall away. But do this instead. If you want to answer unbelief, you do this. And it's a surprising turn. It's really unexpected, because you would think that if someone's not believing, you'd say, just believe. Come on. Just do better. Just trust. Just try harder to believe. He doesn't say that, though. He says, don't disbelieve, instead exhort one another to believe. Now exhort, I don't know what your translation have. It may have something, sure it has something different. But the idea basically just means coming alongside, to give help, to give aid. It's the idea of coming alongside. And in the context, he's not talking about just coming alongside in order to encourage, you know, in order to say, great job, keep up the good work. That's helpful. But that's not what he's talking about. He's saying, exhort or come alongside in order to strengthen one another's faith. Because what he's talking about here is the difference between belief and unbelief. And what's going to sway somebody away from unbelief? He says clearly that someone's going to be swayed away from unbelief when someone comes along beside of them and points them back to the object of their faith. It is a relationship that builds faith, as opposed to sin, which tears it down. You say, well, what about Bible study, prayer, scripture, memorization? Yes, 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 do that. But that's not enough. The Christian life was never meant to be lived in isolation. Never. God has saved you to be a part of a local church in which people are exhorting you and building up your faith. That's how God's designed your soul to function and the church to function. The church, meaning not the building, but the people, we serve a role in one another's faith. Our job is to come alongside one another, not just in difficult times, but in times in which things are good. And to exhort one another, to point one another back to the object of our faith so that our faith is strengthened. Our faith is built up. Because sin, as we've seen, destroys our faith in God. Sin is the steady undercurrent which erodes our faith. And we have to do something about that. Because if we don't, our faith will be eroded. And our hearts will be hardened. And we will stop believing in God. And we'll stop listening to God. And we'll disobey God. And that'll become a pattern because there's no foundation of faith there. So what do we do about that foundation of faith? We build it up for one another. We have, you know, the church has a role in one of those faith. And this may be new to some people, but I don't think it should be. If you listen to Romans, put your bulletin in Hebrews and turn to the book of Romans for just a second. Romans chapter 10, which is just a few books before that. Nathan, can I get some water? Please. Romans chapter 10. Look down at verse 5. Moses writes about the righteousness is based on the law. Then verse 7, verse 8, he says, but what does it say? The word is near you, verse 8, chapter 10. The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how are they to call on him in whom they've not believed? How are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. The goal is faith. It's the same goal as in Hebrews. It's the same goal as in Hebrews. Here in Romans, he's saying that we must proclaim the gospel so people will hear and believe initially. In Hebrews, he's saying we must proclaim the gospel so people might continue to believe. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word. How is your faith built up? By hearing the word of God, the word of Christ, the word of the gospel is what he's saying. When you speak the gospel into people's souls, if they're a child of God, it should build them up. It does that initially, and it should continue to do that. The gospel, or the word of Christ, the word of God, is what God has given us in order to build up our souls. His chosen method is through people. People speaking the gospel. for introducing faith to people, and for sustaining that faith. So if you were to summarize Romans 10, you would look like something like this. You'd say that, or Hebrews, an exhorting relationship, this is what he's saying, is another person who speaks God's word into your soul and thereby strengthens your faith in Christ. That's what he's talking about. It is like the last rainfall we had last Tuesday or Wednesday. The ground was basically scorched. The grass had turned into hay. Cracks were appearing in the mud. And then a downpour comes and soaks the parched earth. That is an excellent picture of God's word upon a thirsty soul. That is an excellent picture of what God does to the soul that is struggling. When they digest and marinate their souls in God's word, it has a quenching effect. It quenches the soul. But not just initially, you have to continue to do that. And you do that by partaking of the word yourself and having other people come alongside you and encourage your faith and strengthen your faith. So let's look at what this looks like real quick. Just walk through the text. He says, exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. He says, it looks like this. First thing is exhort. We've already said what that means. It doesn't mean merely come along and saying, good job, the encouragement is great. It's more than encouragement, I think. It has to be something that powerfully counteracts the deceitfulness of sin. And well, you know, good job is not going to do that. Whatever he's saying exhorting means has to, by the very nature of the structure here, has to counteract unbelief. What does that? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And the word of Christ comes through someone else. This is what he's saying. It is soul work. It is speaking God's word into the soul. It is making use of God's word to strengthen our souls. But not just exhort, he says exhort one another. This means that there are relationships. You're involved in relationships in the body. The body does this as a whole. When we come and worship, and the worship team has done an excellent job this morning of speaking the gospel to us, because that's what builds up our souls. The gospel builds up. Jesus said, I will build my church. That's what builds up our souls. Hearing the gospel again and again. And here he says, you exhort one another. So this is talking about, probably talking about within the context of worship, but not certainly not excluding individual relationships. Dietrich Bonhoeffer has written, God has put this word into the mouth of men in order that it may be communicated to other men. So he puts your word into your heart and in your mouth so you can speak it to others. When one person is struck by the word, he speaks it to others. And God has willed that we should seek and find his word in the witness of a brother. Therefore, the Christian needs another Christian who speaks God's word to him. Again and again. Another thing explains to us. Not just exhort one another, but exhort one another every day. Exhort one another daily. Exhort one another regularly, consistently, as long as it is called today. This tells us that each of us, because we are the one another's, each of us has been given a consistent ministry to one another. We have a ministry to other people in the body. That's how God, you read 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12, and that's what it explains. 1 Corinthians 14, Paul is zealous about building up the church. Let everything be done so that it builds up the church. This is a consistent ministry that we have to one another. We are to encourage one another. Now, this may prove difficult, because the early church, we remember, spent a lot of time together. Acts chapter 2, day by day they attended the temple together, broke bread in their homes. Acts chapter 5, every day in the temple, from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that Christ is Jesus. And in chapter 20, we read about Paul who says, therefore be alert. I remember that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. Now, I don't think he went without sleep for 3 years. But what he's saying here is that he was consistently exhorting. He was consistently reminding people of Christ. He was consistently keeping before them the gospel of Jesus Christ. What he's talking about here is what someone else has called gospel conversation. You know, it's reminding people of who God is and what he's done. We should proclaim the gospel corporately, but also proclaim it individually. So that our conversations are at some point or another involve the gospel. Because that's the best for one another's souls. That's what God's put in our, that's how God designed our souls to be built up. You might think, well, we can't meet together every day. We can't, you know, I don't want to see people every, I don't want to see you every day. That's fine. Do you have email? We have the United States Postal Service. Are you on Facebook? You have a phone, you can do these kind of things. And the end result is that exhort one another every day so that none of you may be hardened. Because it is very easy to have a heart that is hardening. It's very easy. All you have to do is buy into sin, which sells any number of goods. You know, the sin never pulls its cart off the market square. It never does. Sin is always active, always selling this idea, or this root of whatever. Sin's always selling stuff, so it's always easy. It's always accessible. It's always there. And it doesn't cost much. So it's real easy to walk by and grab some of the goods that sin is selling or temptation is selling. And then when you see that go into your soul, it begins to spring up in a root of unbelief. Your hearts become hardened. You disobey God. But the writer here tells us that the way to counteract that is to have words of exhortation. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. Now, I know that there are people in this room whose souls are hurting and are damaging. And I can tell you, based upon this, that what you need the most is God's word spoken into your soul. You need encouragement, you need hugs, you need people to listen. But what you need most is for your faith to be strengthened. And that comes as the word is spoken to you. And that comes as someone comes to you and speaks that word to you. This is, God's telling us clearly, this is what, how our souls have been designed and created by Him, so He knows how they work. So let me draw two applications real quickly and then we'll be done. You say, well, man, I thought those were applications, but these are the real applications. First one is that none of us can exist very long in spiritual isolation. None of us can. We might put on a good show of it, but eventually our souls will become like the parched earth and we need them to be built up. We need our faith to be strengthened. How does that happen? Exhort one another every day so that you won't be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. I've said it before, there's a corporate element to faith. You can even see it here in chapter 3. He says, if we share in a heavenly calling, we are his house, not we are his, you know, you're his apartment. We are his house together corporately. We have come to share in Christ. Let us fear lest any of you have failed to reach it. The New Testament letters were written to local churches. We have the ability to read them individually and say, I must produce the fruit of the Spirit so that I can love my grocer and so I can love my mailman. That's fine. That's what you're supposed to do. But primarily it was written to you to how to interact with one another in the church. There is a corporate element to the faith that is unmistakable in Scripture. And individualism is just a soul-destroying philosophy. It says, I can make it, I can get along, I'll do fine, I can distance myself, I can, you know, do whatever. I'm telling you, beware lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart. How do you counteract that? Not by distancing yourself, but by going to the body and receiving words of encouragement. And then there's another application is that not only can we not exist in spiritual isolation, but also we have a responsibility for one another's souls. This should be obvious. We have a responsibility for one another's souls. Exhort one another. Where's that going to come from? Where's the exhortation going to come from? It's going to come from brothers and sisters who understand the burden for your soul and go and speak your word to you so that you're not hardened. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your son and what you've accomplished in through him. We thank you for giving us the word that is spoken to us every time we pick up your word. We also ask that you would help us to speak that same word to one another so that the gospel would build up our souls, so that our parched souls will receive the nourishing refreshment of a steady rain of the gospel of Christ upon them. In Jesus' name, amen.